saying, I have decided to follow Jesus at closing. I think that's, huh? Well, sometimes, you know, if I go too long, you know, I cut it off, but I try not to do that. I try not to do that today. So, well, seeing I have decided to follow Jesus, that's as a closing, if we have a closing. A couple of things before I get to the message that does deal with the message. I forgot the book to bring to read to the kids. But I remember the one I read this morning. Did you know that there's a bird that God has created? And I can't pronounce it. I asked Debbie, because I had French in high school. You know how many years ago that was? No. Anyway, it's spelled like this. G-U-I-L-L-E-M-O-T. How would you say that? What's that? What's that? Gimo? There's two L's in there. Okay, anyway, that's a bird that God created. Did you know that that little bird, little thing, lives in, it's either Antarctic or the Arctic. Anyway, they lay their eggs on rocks. They don't build a nest. Now, supposedly, scientists say that this little bird evolved that way. I would beg to differ with them. That how long would it take for it to evolve this way and to know that it doesn't build a nest? It just lays their eggs on rocks. But here's the interesting thing. This egg is not shaped like a normal egg. If you look it up and show the kids, the egg has a pointy end to it. And the reason why it has that pointy end that doesn't look like a normal egg is because when the bird lays the egg, because it doesn't make a nest. So how's the egg supposed to stay on the rocks? Doesn't that tell you that there's a designer there? That God is the one that did that. That's why we still have those birds, because that's the egg that they lay. They lay them on the rocks. How would it survive? How would the egg hatch if it was not designed the way it was? It'd fall off the rocks. When the wind blows, normal egg, it wouldn't be there, but not the way that God created it. In that same little thing that I read, there's also another bird. It's called a plover. I think I spelled that right. I'm not sure. That little bird lives in Alaska, but it migrates, and it doesn't follow its parents when it migrates. In the wintertime, it leaves Alaska. Do you know where it goes? Did it evolve this way to know that? And it doesn't follow its parents either. They rise up in the wintertime, they leave Alaska, and they fly 3,000 miles to Hawaii. And guess what? Scientists have found out, and chance did this, evolution caused this, that they fly 3,000 miles from Alaska to Hawaii, and they don't stop. Can you imagine that? Flying 3,000 miles, and you don't stop? They don't even land. They fly on a continual basis through storms. They fly at night. And then in that 3,000 miles, they're flying all the way. They don't land anywhere. They're not like Canadian geese, you know, that they land and they stay a little while and then they take off. These little birds don't do that. They fly the whole 3,000 miles without stopping. How did they do that? They evolved that way? How long would it take them to evolve, to chance, to cause that? That's insurmountable, isn't it? And here's the other interesting thing. Those plovers, they're pretty good size if you look them up. They fly that 3,000 miles, and they have discovered... They have discovered that their body weight, by the time they fly from Alaska to Hawaii, they have lost less than 20% of their body weight. You would think, wouldn't you find 3,000 miles, that one would get hungry, right? And you could... But lose a lot of weight, but they don't. How does that happen? Doesn't that tell us that there's a designer there? That God is the one that created them that way? That they know? They don't look to their parents and say, is it time for us to go? Is it time for us to leave? No. They just... rise up, wherever they're at in Alaska, and they fly to Hawaii. 3,000 miles. Isn't that something? I think so. And that God has done that. Now to the message. And this has to do with last week as well. So I want to take just a few minutes and read this to you. Remember, I was referencing to you last week from Jeremiah about what the people said to Jeremiah. And this all has to do with today's message in Galatians and with us today. They wanted to go to Egypt. Jeremiah was the only prophet left in Jerusalem at the time, after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the city, there was a remnant left. And some of the people, men, leaders, killed the person that Nebuchadnezzar left in charge. And so they decided, as a result of that, because they didn't want Nebuchadnezzar coming after them, they decided that they would go to Egypt. But they came to Jeremiah and they asked him, we want you to talk to the Lord about this. Remember, this is found in Jeremiah chapter 41, and it goes all the way to Jeremiah chapter 46. But principally, the ones I want to talk about is Jeremiah 45. They asked Jeremiah, and they decided to go to Egypt anyway. So they get to the outskirts of Egypt. This brings us to chapter 44, rather, of Jeremiah. And God tells Jeremiah Verse 10, but they have not become contrite even to this day, nor have they feared nor walked in my law or my statutes, which I have set before you and before your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to set my face against you for woe, even to cut off all Judah. And I will take away the remnant of Judah, who have set their mind on entering the land of Egypt. Egypt. See where they wanted to go? Egypt. Years, hundreds of years before that, where did they come from? Egypt. You see how they didn't really get Egypt out of themselves? That God wanted them to do? So this is what he says. I will take away the remnant of Judah who have set their mind on entering the land of Egypt to reside there, and they will meet their end in the land of Egypt. They will fall by the sword and meet their end by famine. Both small and great will die by a sword and famine, and they will become a curse, an object of horror and an imprecation and a reproach. And I will punish those who live in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem with the sword, with famine and pestilence. So there will be no refugees or survivors for the remnant of Judah who have entered the land of Egypt to reside there, and then to return to the land of Judah, to which they are longing to return and live, for none will return except a few refugees. Now get this. That's just what God told Jeremiah. Jeremiah tells them that. Now we pick up in verse 15. Then all the men who were aware that their wives... All the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying this, as for the message that you have spoken to us, now notice what they say, that you have spoken to us in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. Get that? Jeremiah told them what was going to happen if they go to Egypt. He said, we're not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. I believe that's either Saturn or Venus. And pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune, really? What just happened to them? Didn't God destroy them, the city? Or Nebuchadnezzar? It's God's doing, but Nebuchadnezzar did it. Now, verse 18. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. Get that? God, it wasn't God's judgment upon them. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do it. They quit sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven. And, said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? You see again how the women led them astray. But the husbands still followed them, didn't they? They all had a choice. And then Jeremiah says to all the people, to the men and the women, even to all the people who were giving him such an answer, saying, as for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefather, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did not all this come into his mind? So the Lord was no longer able to endure because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror, and a curse without an inhabitant as it is to this day. because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, his statutes or his testimonies, therefore this calamity has befallen you as it has this day. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women, those who burn sacrifice to the Queen of Heaven, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. As for you and your wives who have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour drink offerings to her. Go ahead and confirm your vows, God says. And certainly perform your vows. Go ahead, do it, certainly. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are living in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord. Never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. Behold, I am watching over them for harm and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. And he gives a sign to them in verses 29 to 30. But the upshot of it was, what they said is, what God had told them through Jeremiah, what Jeremiah told them, they all told him, we're not going to listen to you. We're going to continue to do these things. We're going to continue to practice idolatry. Well, in essence, you see that was the problem that Paul had with the Galatian Christians and with the Judaizers. Which brings us to today's text. Paul's last argument here is the climactic point of all the arguments he has given so far. And this time, Paul does something that we might think is unusual. Because what he presents in the last part of chapter 4 of Galatians is an allegory. And it is through this allegory that Paul ultimately proves his point concerning this, the promise. Now, I like how Brother Gareth Reese lays it out, so I'm going to use his outline for the message this morning. This is what Brother Reese says. What Paul lays out first in verses 21 through 23 is the historical facts. And then in verses 24 through 27, he calls attention to spiritual truth, which are contained in those historical facts. And then last of all, in verses 28 through 31, he makes application for it. Practical application. Which is what we find. And by looking at this, what I want to show you is how significant what Paul says is for us today as Christians and for those who want to follow Christ but had not made that decision yet. First, the historical facts. Paul says, verses 21 through 23, he says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Think of Jeremiah and those people then. What Paul is telling them here. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to flesh. Now, I know your translation and even the American Standard says the flesh, but the definite articles are not there. According to flesh. And the son by the free woman through, the definite article is there, through the promise. So let's unpack that. Verse 21, see, sets the stage for his final argument. Tell me, he says. He's appealing to logic and reason. So I want you to think about this. Because this is what the Gentile, what the Galatian Christians were striving to do. And he's also talking to the Judaizers, by the way, as well, because these Judaizers believe that they are Christians. But they must follow the ways of the Pharisees. So Paul is talking to them too. What he's saying here, he's saying, now what I'm going to say, I don't want you to take it lightly. So I'm not being flippant when I say these things. I want you to think about it. Use your reason. Use your logic. So he forthrightly speaking to these Galatian Christians and the Judaizers, he uses a participle phrase, under the law. What that means is, he is telling them, you are not yet the Gentile Christians. You are not yet under the law. But for some reason, you have a desire to be under the law. And he doesn't get it. Paul doesn't, is not understand that. So that's why he says, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? What does he mean by that? Are they not aware? Now, the Gentile Christians may not have been aware as far as the law was concerned. However, the Judaizers were, most definitely. That word for listen that he uses here, means not just to hear, but it means to understand as well. Now, he's going to relate history here that comes before Moses. The law here refers to the Torah, what we call the Pentateuch, so that they would understand that. But what Paul is saying here, do you not listen to the law? It's like what Jesus said, for those who have ears to hear, let them hear. He wasn't saying they didn't have ears. He was saying, the word that he used, he was saying, let them understand. You hear, you're listening to him, but understand as well. So that's how Paul is using that here. So Paul begins with a little bit of history in verse 22. That little word for tells us that now I'm going to begin my recitation. Now, you have to read, you don't have to turn there, but if you really want to dig into the detail, you need to read Genesis 16 through 21. Because that gives us the historical details, the pertinent details. But we don't have enough time to go into all those chapters. But I'm going to highlight for you the relevant material. You see, all Jews, even today they say, would say the same thing, the Hasidic and Orthodox Jews. All Jews would say that Abraham was their father. That they have only one father, and that's Abraham. But what they would conveniently forget was that Abraham had two sons, not just one. Although, if you read Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, you see there that Abraham had more than two sons. He had six sons through Keturah when he was over 100 and some years old. But here, what Paul is referencing is two sons. Who's Paul referring to, of course? Why, he's referring to Ishmael,
And he's referring to Isaac.
And he said one son through Abraham was the son of a bond slave, of a bond servant, the handmaid. Well, who was that? Well, that was Hagar. And Isaac was of the free woman. Now notice here, Paul doesn't mention the Hagar's name or Sarah's name, does he? But we know that who that is, because we know that Sarah is the mother of Isaac. Now we know that Abraham was 75 years old when God called him to go to Canaan. And that's when he first gives him the promise in Genesis chapter 12. When he's 85 years old, he doesn't have a son yet. God promised him he was going to have a son and that he would have descendants as many as the stars there are in the sky and as the sand in the seashore. That was his promise. He's 85 years old now. Sarah knew about that promise. But he doesn't have a son yet. So Sarah suggests that Abraham use her bond slave, she was a slave, an Egyptian, Hagar, her handmaid, to have a son through. Said, you go have sex with my handmaid and we'll get us a son. He promised us a son, so here we go. We'll get a son. So at the age of 86, we know, Abraham becomes the father of Ishmael. And we know the rest of the story. Sarah becomes jealous of Hagar because she's got a child and she doesn't. And so she's thrown out and Hagar leaves. But then God tells her to go back and submit herself to Sarah. And she does. And then we know the rest of the story. As the story goes, Paul says that one was by a slave, Hagar. And the other was by a free woman, Sarah. Abraham is now 99 years old. And God appears to him and tells him that Sarah will indeed have a son the following year. And what does Sarah do? Sarah's 89 years old. 10 years younger than Abraham. What does Sarah do? She laughs, doesn't she? And she says she didn't. And God says, but you did laugh. At this time next year, you will have a son. And what happens? At that time next year, she did have a son, didn't she? So when Abraham was 100 years old and she was 90, they have Isaac. And he is named Laughter. That's what Isaac means. God tells him, that's the name of your son. That's what he's going to be. He's going to be called Isaac because you laughed. That this could not happen. Now that creates a problem, though. It creates a problem later. At about the age of 3, a child was then weaned. And we know from reading the scriptures that they had a feast when Isaac was weaned. How old is Ishmael at that time? Isaac was born when Ishmael was 14. 3 years later, so he's around 17 years old, isn't he? The scriptures tell us he mocked him. But the Hebrew word where that word mock means is very significant. It wasn't just that he teased him. It wasn't just that he made fun of him. Ishmael wanted rid of Isaac. He wanted to do Isaac harm. Why? Because Isaac now is a rival to Ishmael. You don't think Ishmael knew that he was Abraham's son?
and that he was supposed to be the one that would inherit things? Of course he knew. And that's when, of course, that Sarah says, I'm gone. Now see, when Ishmael is under that bush or what have you, when they had been driven out and he was getting there and they're dying of thirst and what have you, Ishmael wasn't a little boy. He was at least 17 years old. But God tells, Yahweh tells Hagar that all is going to be all right, because from out of him, 12 nations will also arise out of Ishmael. That's where you have where the Arabians came from. It's Ishmael. Why do you think in Islam they go to Ishmael? And the Palestinians and the Arabs go to Ishmael. That's why. Why does still the animosity between them and the Israelis today? The same thing. Because they say that they cannot call Abraham their father as Ishmael was, because Ishmael was the oldest. He's the one that should have inherited. See, all those things are passed down, and they believe those things. Abraham's now 103. Ishmael's about 17. So this causes many problems. And here's the interesting part. It's when we come to what Paul says here. Who determined the status of those two sons? Did Abraham determine the status of those two sons? No. Who determined the status? Very significant. God ultimately did, but it was the mothers who determined the status of the two sons. And this is what Paul is getting at. The slave, bond slave, Hagar, gave birth to a son, to a slave, even though they were no longer around Abraham and Sarah. But they had been in slavery. And then the free woman, Sarah, gave birth to a son. Now notice this, verse 23. If we go on, Paul uses the perfect tense here for born. He says, born according to the flesh. That means it continues to be that way. However, Isaac, the son by the free woman, through the promise, not plural, not continues on, but the promise, period. Now, Isaac was through the promise. In other words, Paul is saying that Isaac's birth was different. In fact, you could say it was supernatural. Sarah was well past childbearing age, wasn't she not? So that brings us then to what Paul says. This is allegorically speaking. It's interesting that this word that's translated allegorically is actually in the Greek, and it's what Paul says. And it's the only time it's found in the New Testament. This is the only allegory you'll find in the New Testament. It's this one right here. Now notice what he says. Which things? This is allegorically speaking. For these are two covenants. Two covenants. Not one. Two, he says. He tells them right up front what he's doing. As Brother Gareth Reese said, while the allegorical method is normally not a legitimate method of scripture interpretation, and it's not, even though there were those who did use it, like Origen and that, but they use it in the bad sense, not in the good sense. Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells them there's a legitimate allegorical interpretation of these Old Testament events. It's the only stated allegory in all of Scripture. It is the only time the verb is used for allegory is used in the New Testament. So Paul begins to explain what he means. The women represent two covenants. There's no one covenant theology here. They represent two covenants. Paul said something of that to the effect in Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants, plural, and the giving of the law and the service and the promises. So now notice what he says here. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds. And this is the only time the word correspond is found in the New Testament as well. So what that means is Paul is saying, okay, it's this way, two covenants. You got Ishmael, you got Isaac, you got Hagar, and you got Sarah. You put them in two columns. That's what he's doing. He said it corresponds to this. And corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our. Now notice that, our. Paul puts himself in that category. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Paul is telling them, the one from Mount Sinai. Now, what happened in Mount Sinai? Paul says it's in Arabia, which it still is, which it is. What happened in Mount Sinai? That's before they enter the promised land, and that's why you see Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Well, what happened there? That was where the law was given. The law of Moses, Mount Sinai, in Arabia, that indeed was where it was. And Paul uses a present tense participle here, meaning what he's saying here is they're still in bondage. That woman is Hagar. So look at what he said in verse 25. The Hagar of the allegory represents Mount Sinai where the law was given. And Sinai is in Arabia. That's the land of Hagar and her descendants. It's not just the literal city when he talks about Jerusalem, though, the present Jerusalem. It's the whole system of Pharisaic Judaism. Paul says, they are in bondage. And Paul knew that well. Was not Paul a Pharisee of Pharisees? Yes. In verse 26, the Jerusalem above, just like the present Jerusalem, stands for people. Those living under the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. It's where Christ reigns. But Paul is speaking spiritually here.
The Jews of Jesus' day, remember what John the Immerser told them? Hey, you call Abraham your father. You see those stones there? God could make children of Abraham all those stones if he wanted to. You want to come to Yahweh? You repent. What did Jesus tell them? Same thing, because that's what they said. Our father's Abraham. And he said, if your father's Abraham, why aren't you doing the deeds of Abraham? Why don't you believe? And so, see, Paul is alluding to that here. So thus again, here is the key. What matters, allegorically or spiritually speaking, is this. Who your mother was. Not your father, but who your mother was. The Jews of Paul's day, and even today, they wouldn't like that. Because what Paul was telling them was that the Judaizers and the Jews of Paul's day, their mother was Hagar, even though it was actually Sarah. But he was saying, allegorically, figuratively speaking, your mother is Hagar. And that's the key. That's the key for us too. What determines one's status? Who your mother is. Not the father. Who your mother was. Whether slave or free. That's why Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 54 verse 1. That is a messianic prophecy. And what he is telling them is, and the Judaizers wouldn't like this, because what he's telling them is that the Gentiles will also partake. And the Judaizers would not like that one bit. So now here comes a practical application, verses 28 through 31. And we're almost done here. And you, brethren, like Isaac, now get this. And you, brethren, now he calls the Gentile Christians in Galatia, he calls them brothers and sisters. He says, brethren. Get that? They're still brethren. But he said, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. That you is emphatic, by the way. Children of promise. So what's the result of that? So what you can see here is you can see an earthly Jerusalem. You can see a heavenly Jerusalem. You can see bondage. And you can see freedom. And one is of the promise, and one is not. So Paul says, the results of that. But as at that time, he who was born according to flesh, again, definite article is not there, persecuted him, born according to spirit. Who persecuted? Ishmael reported persecuted Isaac. Now notice what Paul says. So it is now also. Paul is saying the Judaizers are putting themselves in this place. You're persecuting other Christians who are under the promise, like Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And that's what Paul is saying.
All one needs to do is read the book of Acts to see that. Chapter 5, chapter 7, and chapter 9 specifically. And then Revelation tells us that. Now verse 30, he says, but what does the scripture say? So now he quotes scripture again. And that say is present tense. This is Paul's punchline. And it's a punchline for us today as well. Because it has the authority of God behind it. And the aorist tense that he uses is decisive. Notice what he says. But what does the scripture say? Present tense. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. God said that. Abraham obeyed. What is Paul's sentence telling them? What is he telling us? He ends it. So then, brethren, we are not children of bondwoman, but of the free woman. We are children of promise. The promise. And what Paul is saying here when he quotes what God told Isaac is this, and the aorist tense is decisive. And it's aimed specifically at the Judaizers. And that is this. He gives a reason. And it's a lesson for us today. Paul is saying, if they want you to go into bondage, if they want you to go away from the promise, you cast them out. You don't have anything to do with them, is what he is saying. So what's the lesson for us today? There's a big lesson in there for us today and what we see happening around us. Brothers and sisters, we as Christians, we are free born. We are children of the promise. And Paul includes himself here as well. That is our essential character, that we are children of promise. And as Brother Gareth Reese says, Christians, you and I, we are to reject any and all man-made religions and those who teach them. Now he's going to develop freedom further on in chapter 5. And notice, no article before bondwoman and free woman. There can be many slaves, and many want to enslave us today. As Tony mentioned, the left, that's really what they want. But there's only one way to freedom, and that's through Christ. Man can have many ways. As I told you before, God allows people to have many ways. But with him, there's only one way. He said, I've spoken to you for the last time. And I've spoken to you that last time through my son. So if you want to come to me, then you must become a child of the promise. You must come to my son, is what he says. There are many today who have the mentality of Ishmael. What do I mean by that? They want to have things their way. However, God's way is through the promise. And only that way. And all these other things that are trying to Satan is using to try to distract the church is going to lead us the wrong way.
whether that be whatever BLM teaches, critical race theory, or any of those things. It's a detriment. The gospel, brothers and sisters, what it's teaching them, the gospel properly understood and properly presented is going to be offensive to people. But that must not keep us from doing it and living that way. The danger is that we get it in our minds that all we want to do is we want to be accepted so bad. Whether it's by friends or neighbors or what have you. But the danger in giving into that is we are taking ourselves away from that. Because with him there is only the one way. See, that's why it's so important, and there's no getting around this either, to be a follower of Christ means that you are going to put yourself into conflict with the world, with people outside of Christ. You can't get around it. If you want to get around it, then you're going back on that decision that you made. You're going back on the promise. Because God says, it's either my son, you decide to follow him, or else the consequences. That's what it's all about. Let's stand. We're going to sing, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." We'll take the time to do that. But that's what it's really all about. When we make that decision, that is a decision for life, for a lifetime. No turning back. And so many, sad to say, are turning back. They're doing what they call deconverting. Can you believe that? That's the terminology they want to use. We're deconverting. But what they're doing is they're giving up that. And giving up eternity.